Let me invite you to turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and as an assistance to us as we walk through our study tonight, you may also want to turn to the Confession of Faith, which is in the back of the hymnal, page 682, before the table of contents. Again, what we are doing on these Lord's Day evenings is studying various doctrines using our own confession of faith as sort of a outline, but looking at the Word of God to see these doctrines therein. For the last week and tonight, we're looking at religious worship and the Sabbath day. Last week, we looked at the Sabbath together. Tonight, we'll be looking at worship itself and the call of our God to His people to enter into worship. But let's begin tonight in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Let's pray. Lord, now we ask that as we look briefly at the doctrine of religious worship, that you would guide us, guard our hearts, help us to see Christ, the true leader of the worship of God's people. And may we indeed grow in our understanding of the Word and in our desire for godliness and in our desire for true worship, the triune God. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight I simply want us to look at three short aspects of worship from various points in the book of Hebrews. Three points, and they are as follows. The leader of our worship, the covenant surrounding our worship, and the reverence of our worship. So three aspects of worship tonight. Firstly, the leader of our worship. Secondly, the covenant surrounding our worship. And third, the reverence of our worship. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 2 and look at the leader of our worship. We live in a day where when you say the words worship leader, you typically are confronted with a barrage of images. That might be a staff person on a church staff who leads music. It might be someone with a guitar at a camp who is called the worship leader. It might be one of the elders or pastors who's helping to lead the people in Lord's Day worship. And so we often think of the worship leader as a human being, whether we like the style or the reverence behind it. We often think of an individual. But I would submit to you tonight that the book of Hebrews actually tells us who the ultimate worship leader of God's people is. And it is not an elder. It is not a guitar-toting individual at a camp. It's not someone standing on a stage playing an instrument or even singing in a microphone. No, the true worship leader of God's people is none other than Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 to see this unpacked. The leader of our worship. The background of this text is that Jesus is currently exalted. He came to earth, put on flesh. He still is fully human, by the way, but he put on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died in the place of his people. He was raised on the third day, seen by some 500 witnesses, walked the earth for nearly 40 days, and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he is currently exalted over all things. As the writer of Hebrews says, we do not currently see everything as being subjected to him, although all things are. But we do not currently see with our eyes or with our senses the fact that Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things. Turn on the news, perhaps, and it will seem as though nothing is in subjection to Christ. And yet, he's ruling and he's reigning. And as Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 would declare to us, that this Christ that we are united to has been exalted above all things, and he is ruling and reigning now. But verse 8 says, we do not yet currently see. But then verse 9 says something interesting. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. So on the one hand, we don't yet see all things in subjection to Christ. And yet, on the other hand, we as believers see Christ, not necessarily with our eyes, but we see him in the truth of his word revealed as crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. And then the writer of Hebrews says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. His suffering was a sacrifice. So we see the exalted Christ. Believers know that he is exalted. The world does not fully see Christ as reigning over all things. Even we as his people do not fully see all things in subjection to Christ. But we do see him. We do know him in his gospel. We know him in his death in our place. We know him in his perfect life and his promises for us. And then, with this as the backdrop, look at verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This text obviously speaks about our present salvation, our union with Christ, his shared humanity with us. You can read of that further in verses 14 and following. This text speaks to a current reality, a current ministry of Christ. This is not the only text in the Bible that speaks about a current ministry in Christ, but I want you to see the next verse. Because notice what verse 12 says is part of the ministry of Jesus. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12 saying, so this is Jesus speaking, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus is presently speaking in the midst of the congregation of the people of God. Now, this reference, I will tell of your name to my brothers, is a quotation from Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm, a song about the coming Christ. But notice that its use here is to speak of the fact that the word proclaimed to God's people will occur. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Who are the brothers and sisters of Christ? But believers, our elder brother, as the scripture calls him, is the Christ. I will tell of your name to my brothers. When the word of Christ is proclaimed among the congregation aright, it is Christ leading his people in worship. I will tell of your name to my brothers. But then he says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, we're not to think in this sense that there is a division between the members of the Trinity, as if somehow now God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have been radically divided from Jesus, and he's down here with us and leading us in praise songs, and somehow the divine has been separated. No, there is one God with one will, and yet our God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. And it is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who put on flesh, who stands in the midst of the congregation of his people, leading them in the praise of God. A.W. Pink writes this regarding this passage. This position in which Jesus Christ is here viewed is very blessed. In the midst, it is the Redeemer leading the praises of his redeemed. So there are several realities that we could speak of tonight. We won't linger here too long. But when we think of worship leaders, when we think of the gathering of the congregation of the people of God, we should keep in mind that Christ is in the midst of true believers. He is the one who is leading true believers in the worship of God. He is the one who proclaims the word to his brothers, and he is the one that can be seen as leading the worship of God, here signified by singing of praise. Who is the leader of our worship? Christ. Sure, there will be elders, there will be song leaders, there may be instrumentalists, but the true worship leader of the people of God is Christ, and the work of Christ is to have the word of God proclaimed and for his presence to be known in the worship of his people. How often then do we think of our Lord's Day gatherings as Christ being among us, known to us through the Spirit? How often do we think of the preached word as literally the voice of Christ to the people of Christ? How often do we think of our praise being led by Christ, who we cannot see with our eyes, and yet we know that he promises to be with us? Or has our worship been reduced to simply ceremonies that we do, practices that we perform in hopes that we might conjure up the attention of God? No, the Scriptures present God as present with his people, that the person of Christ gathers his people together, and his word is known among them, and he leads his people in worship. Now, a few realities then. We should not miss that the worship that we're speaking of here involves the real presence of Christ. And when you say real presence of Christ, particularly if you refer to the Lord's table, there are all kinds of debates about what that means. Here's what I mean. Here's what I believe the Scripture teaches us. That through the Spirit, the congregation of the redeemed have Jesus in their midst. We don't mean that his body is connected literally with the bread and wine. We don't mean that he's secretly moving among us in a strange kind of way, but rather the worship of God is only brought about because of the person of Christ. The people of Christ are led by Christ. Jesus is present in the worship of the faithful, and he is the one who leads us in our praise. How would our worship change if we thought that when we gathered on the Lord's Day, either morning or evening, that it was Christ who was proclaiming his word to his people? That Christ was with us? That when we gathered as the people of God, it wasn't simply a meeting of saints, but it was a meeting of saints and their King. The leader of our worship is Christ. He is among us. But secondly, there's a sense in which corporate worship, the gathering of God's people together, is a highlight of the Christian experience, and the Christian week, if you will. That's not to diminish personal worship. That's important. We live lives, as Romans 12 says, of worships, sacrificial lives. But the gathering of God's people is a highlight because it is there uniquely that Christ is leading his people, his brothers and sisters, in the praise of God, and his word is proclaimed. So why come to weekly Lord's Day worship, Sunday worship? Because in a special way, through the Spirit, Jesus is present with his bride. They hear his voice in the preaching of the word, if the word is proclaimed faithfully. If it's not, if it's a series of stories, if it's false doctrine, if it's heretical, if it's irreverent, those kinds of sermons are not the word of Christ. But if it's the word of Christ proclaimed aright, then it is Christ who's preaching the word. And they see the people of God, that is, his covenant promise reaffirmed in the sacraments and in their singing. They are led in him and by him as they praise God. I have to admit, I have had the infrequent opportunity to stand here and sing in services. Usually someone else is standing behind one of these stands here leading the people of God in worship. We've had many people who've just been the voice that everyone could catch the tune to, right, as we sing. But I will say it is interesting sometimes that when we sing, we don't actually seem like we enjoy it all that much sometimes. And it seems to be deeper than just, well, this isn't the song that I like. But there seems to be occasionally something lacking. Could it be that what is lacking is that we've forgotten that it is Christ who's leading us into praises of the triune God? That it is Christ who's assembled us to pray through song, or to proclaim the word through song? Some of us sing well. Some of us slightly less well. Some of us love the fact that we sing psalms. For some of you, the fact that we sing a psalm every week is just new and it's difficult and you don't know the tunes. Some of you would love it if we had guitar and drums. Some of you would love it if we sang with hardly any instruments at all. And we have quite a mixture of styles that we utilize here. But when you take all of that away, we're either singing the literal words of Scripture or the doctrines of Scripture contained therein. And what if we thought to ourselves before we opened our hymnal or our psalter or our bulletin, Christ is among his people and he is leading us as we praise the triune God? What would that do to our singing, to our worship, to our reverencing of God? No, the leader of the worship of the people of God is ultimately Christ, who by his blood has ransomed a people from every nation and tribe and tongue and made them a kingdom of priests, worshipers unto God. The leader of our worship is none other than your Savior. But secondly, elsewhere in Hebrews, we learn of the covenant surrounding our worship. The covenant surrounding our worship. Turn over a page to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Just the first two verses. You know, the book of Hebrews is a book that deals with quite a variety of things. It's very Christ-centered. But among other things, it speaks to the new covenant. The covenant which is enacted on better promises. The covenant by which all people, Old Testament and New Testament saints alike, are saved. We here at Grace would argue that what the Reformed call the covenant of grace is the same thing as the new covenant, which is why we give the sacraments to those who profess faith in the covenant alone. But before the discussion of the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins and the writing of God's commands on the people of God and the fact that all in the covenant will know God, notice what is mentioned of Jesus in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, you won't notice this in the English translation. In fact, I don't think any English translation that I'm aware of picks up on this. But in verse 2 of Hebrews 8, you'll read there a minister. Jesus is called a minister. He is the minister in the holy places, in the true tent. That word minister in Greek more literally could be translated liturgist. what is liturgy? But really, an order of worship. Jesus is our high priest, but it is Jesus who is the liturgist of the people of God, a minister, a liturgist in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This points to divine service. You see, the leader of our worship is Christ, and the covenant surrounding our worship is the new covenant. And Jesus' ministry is to mediate the new covenant, the covenant of grace, as the high priest of God. You see, all the other biblical covenants, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they were distinct covenants. But within those covenants was also a promise in seed form of the gospel, of the covenant of grace, so that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are saved alike by the blood of Christ. But it is the new covenant, the final covenant that kept on being announced through the Scripture, that Christ brings upon His people. He is the mediator of the new covenant, and as the mediator, is the liturgist of the people of God. Our confession, the London Confession of Faith, chapter 22, paragraph 2, writes this regarding worship. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. The penalty for sin has been paid. The righteous life required of every sinner to stand in front of holy and righteous God has been given. You and I have the imputed righteousness of Christ, and yet even this very evening, as we are assembled worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we cannot assemble, we cannot worship without Christ as our mediator. We often think that we're free because the shackles of sin have been taken away from us, and we are, beloved, we are, and yet even our gathering as free, born-again believers tonight, those of us that are, is impossible without this liturgist, this new covenant mediator, this high priest. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of God, mediating the benefits of the covenant of grace to His people. His very presence in heaven is a banner for all of heaven. Really a cosmic banner that it is finished. His mediation really is ultimately His very presence. The right hand of God. For you and I are united to Him. We are bound up in Him. And so the leader of our worship is Christ, but the covenant surrounding our worship is the covenant of grace, the new covenant, whereby Christ mediates between God and man. Now, our chief expression of worship when we gather is the means of grace. When we say that He's mediating the benefits of the covenant of people, of the covenant people, the mechanisms that we speak of are called means of grace. We as a church spent some time 2 summers ago looking at these. Our confession lays them out for you. I won't read all these paragraphs, but essentially, the ordinary means, the normal means that the Lord uses to nurture and feed His people are prayer, sacraments, and preaching. That's not to say that He doesn't use blogs or coffee with a friend or Bible studies at work over lunch. He certainly does. It doesn't mean that the Lord can't use a card sent to you and arriving unexpectedly in your mailbox, or nowadays an email or a text. But the ordinary means, that which He ordinarily uses throughout the Scriptures and to which we should hold in primary value, are the ordinary means of preaching, prayer, and sacraments. We take lightly the fact that we have a copy of God's Word. Many of us have multiple copies on our shelves. But friends, it's only been the last few hundred years that the Church of God, as individuals, had this in their hands. The preaching of the word on the Lord's Day was the primary means that the Lord used. Can you imagine? You'd go to church, which is why the Reformation, which we should not worship the Reformation, but be thankful for it. That's why the Reformation was so important. You would go to church and you would hear a whole bunch of religious stuff in a language that you didn't understand. That's why people like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and others, John Hus, got to get the Word of God into the language of the people of God. And so now we have a Bible, which is good. And we read it, hopefully. We treasure it. But for most of Christianity's history, the Word of God was known to the people of God by weekly preaching. That's why John Calvin in Geneva preached every day. Early in the morning, midday, evenings, Lord's Day, multiple times. Just preaching. Preaching the word, verse by verse. So, now that we have the Bible, we must take care to read it, but also take care that we don't view sermons as just another dose. Rather, when the people of God are gathered, the preaching of the word is a primary means that He uses to nurture us in our faith. By all means, please keep reading the Bible. Please keep meditating on it. Please keep listening to sermons. The means of grace, the ordinary ways that the Lord blesses us in these benefits of the new covenant are prayer, Lord's Supper, baptism, and preaching. Some of you might be new to grace, and you might think when we do the Lord's Supper, the preacher says some interesting things. He might even sound a little bit Catholic because he talks about Jesus being with us, and I hadn't heard that since I was in Catholic school, and we're not Roman Catholic. We are Catholic with a little c, though. And there's a sense in which the Lord's Supper, baptism, is not simply something that we do to remember Christ, but it's actually a sermon that the Lord proclaims over His people. A visible sermon of new covenant grace. So, the leader of our worship is Jesus, and the covenant surrounding our worship is the new covenant, of which Christ is the mediator. Well, one more page over, this writer is just bubbling over with the grace that we have in Christ. In chapter 10, he says that by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's bubbling over with the ability that we have to enter into God's presence. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. But then, interestingly, in chapter 12, towards the end of this book, the writer speaks to the third aspect that I'd like for us to look at tonight, and that is the reverence of our worship. The reverence of our worship. Hebrews 12 begins this way, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," in other words, since we are surrounded by saints of old who can give witness to this faith, "let us look to Jesus." Then it tells us not to grow weary in doing good, to endure discipline, for it's a sign that the Lord loves us. And then it says in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, "You have not come to what may be touched. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." What is that referring to? It's referring to Sinai. We haven't come to the old covenant. Then in verse 22 it says, "But you have come," present tense. You've come now. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is where we've come now. "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And now, right now, he says, you've come to Jesus, verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant. And here's what you've also come to: the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. And then there's an interesting phrase: than the blood of Abel. We hadn't seen Abel in a long time. Wasn't he way back in Genesis? Why here? And yet we recall that Abel's blood was the first human blood ever shed. And Christ's blood was the final blood shed that spoke a word that covered all of our sins. And then he reminds them of this place that they've come to. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. That's the old covenant. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Put a finger there. He's contrasting old covenant worship and new covenant worship. Old covenant ways and new covenant ways. Keep in mind verse 22 when we get to the next verse. 22 says that we have come now to Mount Zion. So verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That last verse there, verse 29, is kind of a quote from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, that God is a consuming fire. How often have we as Christians viewed the Old Testament God as the God of consuming fire, the God of power, the God of strength, the God that was concerned with worship and reverential fear? But now that we've come to the new covenant, we've sort of taken Galatians 5, 1 and 2, for freedom Christ has set us free, and we've applied that to everything. God is no longer worried about reverence and awe and fear of his name. And yet if we were to just do a quick search of the amount of times that the New Testament tells us that we are to have awe and reverential fear for God, we would be utterly astounded. God has not changed. And God's deserving of worship that is acceptable and reverential and full of awe has not changed. The covenant has changed. And certain aspects of our worship have changed. We don't sacrifice animals. We don't gather for morning and evening kinds of sacrifices and rituals and certain temple accoutrements. But God himself calls us in the New Testament to bring him acceptable worship. And then he reminds us of who he is, who he's always been, for he does not change. A consuming fire. So, if we're to bring God acceptable worship, and if it's to be worship with reverence and awe, where might we learn of the acceptable worship? Where might we know how it is that God will be glorified? Are we to just imagine that the Lord is equally glorified in anything we do as long as we say Jesus with it? Or could it be that acceptable worship is defined throughout the pages of Scripture? That the things that the Word gives the people of God to do, those are the things that we know we must do in corporate worship. We come with acceptable worship. We come with Scripture-commanded things. Notice in our assembly times, the Word of Christ is proclaimed to His people, and He leads them in singing the Word in praise to God. But He's given His church several things to do when we gather. Prayer, Lord's Supper, baptism, the reading of Scripture, singing, and the proclaiming of His Word. That's not to say that there aren't other things that we as Christians can do in our lives. Can we read blogs? Can we memorize Scripture? Can we meditate on it? Absolutely. Can we listen to music throughout our days? Can we listen to sermons on Tuesday on sermon audio or on the internet? Absolutely. But here, with Christ as our liturgist, Christ as our new covenant mediator, we're called to bring him worship that's acceptable. Worship which the Scripture tells us is full of reverence and awe. And don't let that word reverence scare you into thinking that this is only austere, non-joyful kinds of expressions. But let's also not forget that our God, who is a consuming fire, calls us to bring him worship that is in keeping with his word and with his name. It is the living God we worship. It is the God who made all things out of nothing. It is the God who has not changed from the beginning of our time until now. So yes, there are people down through the ages who have said that this kind of understanding of worship is regulated by Scripture. They've often called it the regulative principle of worship. You can see that in other places. Paul tells Titus there on Crete, put things in order. Or in Corinth, the Corinthians are called, as we'll see in a few months, to worship God with order. Well, how do we know this order? It's through the Word of God. So there are a lot of things that the word doesn't dictate. Do we use a bulletin? Do we use a hymnal? Do we have a pulpit? Do we not? Does the preacher wear a robe? Not. What time do we meet? How often do we do the Lord's Supper? More rather than less. But, the main elements of our worship, God has actually given to us. And it's good and right to come with reverence and awe. Listen to the way that the confession says it. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. We'll see this in 2 weeks. But if you were to ask John Calvin why there was a Reformation, he'd say 2 things. Justification by faith alone, and the church's need to understand Scripture-given worship. Nor the suggestion of Satan. Under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So we shouldn't see this as some kind of legalistic restriction, but rather the Scriptures telling us, bring acceptable worship. Lord, what is your acceptable worship? We study the Scriptures. We see what the Bible tells us to do. We see what the apostolic example is. And then we come with joy in the presence of the King with reverence and awe. Well, the writer of Hebrews would tell us this in verse 21 and 22 of Hebrews 10. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Religious worship led by Christ about the covenant of grace or the new covenant, and worship that comes seeing God as still a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help your people, help me, help our body to see the privilege that it is to bring to you acceptable worship. Lord, give us hearts and minds that come with reverence, that come with awe. How is it that you would assemble us in your presence, sinful as we have been? And then we see Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, among the people of God. We can't see him with our eyes, but he is among the church, causing the church to know the word of God and to worship God. Lord, help us to see our times on these Lord's days as not simply a gathering of people who have shared ideas, but of a gathering that is cosmic. For we are with the Christ who takes us to glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Would you stand together as we sing?